We were discussing last week in Hebrews chapter 7, the last section, and actually the 8th chapter, which we'll get into in just a few moments, or it maybe get to today after our questions. The 8th chapter in verses 1 through 6 is kind of a culmination of the arguments that were begun earlier concerning Christ as high priest. He talks about, of course, in chapter 7, Melchizedek as the king of righteousness, serving as a type of Christ as both king and priest. He compares and contrasts the Levitical priesthood with that of Christ, indicating the superiority of Christ as high priest. And then in the 8th chapter, he basically establishes a high point in this argumentation. I want you to note in verse 1 of chapter 8, just as we kind of give a shading as to what we will discuss. You'll notice the statement, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest, and then he describes Jesus. The main point of what he's striving to establish is the superiority of Christ as high priest. He is the minister of a more excellent covenant, described in verse 6 of the text, as a better covenant established on better promises. This is the priesthood of Christ. And so then in chapter 8, verse 7, he begins to talk about the covenant itself. So he is spending, in effect, a great deal of time, the latter part of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, first part of chapter 8, discussing the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it was important he do so because the audience being Hebrew Christians that were tempted to go back to the old covenant, and he's seeking to establish the better nature of the new. So we're going to continue our discussion of the last few verses in chapter 7 just very quickly, so that I'll make sure that we have a full understanding of that section, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 28 of the text. As he again discusses the greatness of the high priest, he indicates that Jesus is, notice verse 22, the surety of a better covenant, one of the indications of that greatness of his priesthood and the greatness of the covenant is that he became high priest by an oath. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. Verse 24, he has an unchangeable priesthood, and you may remember again that Melchizedek serves as a type of this in verse 3 of the chapter, Melchizedek as king of Salem, it is referred there that he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You may remember we said at that time that doesn't indicate that Melchizedek didn't have a mother or father, or that he lived forever, but rather, as a type, we have no record or acknowledgement at all of the beginning of Melchizedek or his origin, nor of his end, that there was no successor to Melchizedek. His priesthood lasted through the entirety of his life. His priesthood, or him serving as priest under his priesthood, it had no end. It spanned the entirety or the duration of that priesthood. And as such serves as a wonderful example of the priesthood of Christ. Again, it is the type, Christ as the antitype. Christ has no beginning nor end. His priesthood is perpetual as well. There is no successor to Christ as high priest. And this is in contrast to those priests under the Levitical priesthood, that there was succession necessitated by their death, that they would die and one would follow after. And so there is, again, a difference in his unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, it talks about how he is able to save to the uttermost, whereas the discussion of the Levitical priesthood indicated that they did not have the ability to save. Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away sin. Also that the high priest himself, as he offered atonement, did so for himself as well as the people. But in contrast to that, in verse 26, we are told that our high priest, having reference to Christ, is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. again indicating the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. Finally, in verses 27 and 28, Christ's priesthood is superior not only because of he himself as high priest being sinless, but he himself as high priest offering up a sinless sacrifice, which is again himself, once for all. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, they offered up the blood of bulls and goats, again ineffectual as to the saving of sin. And because of that, a remembrance made each year, continual sacrifices being made, Christ offered himself once for all. And in every sense of the term, the priesthood of Christ is superior to that of Aaron. Excuse me. So that's the emphasis. That's the point that is being made through all of this, is that Christ, in every sense of the term, whether you talk about him as sacrifice, as king, as lawgiver, which is the emphasis that we placed earlier in our study in the first several chapters of the book, or here in Hebrews 7, as you're talking about high priest, he is superior to the old, so because he is superior, he is the one that we look to rather than going back to the old. Now, if you'll note in verse 13 of chapter 8, there is a kind of a point made, and it's repeated on a number of occasions, but it's a point that the Hebrew writer is seeking to establish here. When you talk about the priesthood, the priestly service, and we said in Hebrews 8 in verse 6, that in his priesthood that he is the mediator of a better covenant. So there is a distinction made between the old and new. And in fact, he couldn't serve as priesthood under the old, or priest under the old. It had to be under the new. So he's the minister of a better covenant based on better promises. And then in verse 13, he says, when there is this new covenant of which Christ serves as high priest and mediator, he has made the first obsolete. And so the first covenant is obsolete. The second covenant is the one that is in power, in position at this time. So what he is in fact doing, the Hebrew writer is doing, is encouraging the Jews to recognize that they are no longer under the old covenant and they must set it aside. That which is obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. We're going to talk a little bit about the significance of that term in verse 13. But you'll notice it states clearly that it is obsolete. If that old law is obsolete, why are you clinging to it? Instead, seek to be a part of and to embrace the new. And that's the emphasis that is given there in Hebrews 7. Based upon the argument is the excellent high priest, or the better priesthood, but that is another argument as to why the new should be embraced rather than the old. Okay, so again, we talked some about that in our discussion last week, but I did want to give a quick overview of chapter 7 and those verses, those final verses. Anybody have any questions, comments before we enter into the questions of the chapter? Okay, and we have some interesting ones. So we've already alluded a little bit to Melchizedek. First question is, detail the ways in which Melchizedek serves as a type to Christ's anti-type. And again, remember the relationship. When you look at some of the language, for example, in the King James Version of the Bible, you hear the term figure. Another term that is used is a shadow. So you have something that is a forerunner, something that goes on before, an event, a circumstance, a place, a person in the Old Covenant that serves to illustrate something in the New Covenant. And often these references are to Jesus Christ and his person or some part of his office or position. Here, of course, the idea is the priesthood. So Melchizedek serves as the figure, a shadow, a foreshadowing, a forerunner, not the very essence, that's fulfilled in Christ. And that is what is referred to as the type-anti-type relationship. The type is Melchizedek, the anti-type, the fulfillment, the realization, the essence, the real thing, the significant thing, that is Jesus Christ. So in what way, or what ways, when we look at Melchizedek, can we say that he is a type of Jesus Christ? As recorded in the text. And not everyone speak at once, because then we would have a cacophony of voices and it would be difficult to understand. Yes, Jim?
Only the fact that he's a king and a priest, like Christ is a king and a priest. He has no lineage. He didn't have to show where he came from, a priestly family. He's just a priest and a king.
Okay. Declared by God. Inspiration clearly establishes that he was a priest of the Most High God. But here is the significant similarity which makes him the perfect type, is that is the fact that he serves both as king and priest, which is something that could not be done under the old covenant. The reason why Jesus could not serve as high priest under the old covenant was because he was king, and under the old covenant, or is king. Under the old covenant, the kingly tribe was Judah, the priestly tribe was Levi, and there was a separation, kind of like what we have in our government today. You have the executive, judicial, and legislative branches. Well, they had the Levitical tribe and the tribe of Judah, and the civil rulers came from Judah, the religious leaders from Levi. So in this, there is the combining in Melchizedek, so it serves as the type of Christ. Tom, did you have something? Oh, I thought I saw it. Right. Anybody else? Yeah, so there are a couple of other things. That idea without end, without genealogy, is one aspect that that Jim indicated. The fact that as we talked about the duration of Melchizedek's priesthood, the fact that he had no successors, that is seen in Christ as well. And then he does argue in the seventh chapter the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Levi. He does that in a number of ways. Talking about, first of all, that the greater blesses the lesser, and when you have the relationship that Abraham had with Melchizedek, Melchizedek was in the position of authority, the position of the greater, in that he received tithes from Abraham as well as blessing Abraham. And the argument is made that since, in effect, Levi is a descendant of Abraham, that this concept of greater versus lesser applies to Levi as well, who was, of course, the forerunner or the patriarch of the tribe that from which the priest came. So, what he argues there then is the superiority again of the priesthood of Melchizedek to that of Levi, indicating Christ's superiority. Okay, good. Anybody else? Anything else? Think of. Okay, that's a pretty good representation if you want to take the time to read through those verses in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. There's a full treatment of it by the Hebrew writer. Second question. Hebrew writer argues by necessary inference in verses 1 through 10. By necessary inference. Now what... this is a good lesson on authority, and that's why I've included it in this. What is the inference that is made by the Hebrew writer in the text? Something that is in the text. He refers to the text in Genesis where Abraham meets Melchizedek. It's something in that text, but it's only implied in that text. It is not explicitly stated. And what is that fact? Now that is explicitly stated that Abraham honored Melchizedek. That's the explicit thing that is stated from which something can be inferred. Now what's the inference?
Well, the
it's a necessary conclusion.
Of course, Melchizedek is greater than.
Right. Yeah. See, the inference. That's a good point. The inference that is made there in verse 7. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. There is no explicit statement. In the text, in the Genesis text, nothing explicitly said that says Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. It's not explicitly stated, but implicit in the relationship where Abraham paid tithes and Melchizedek blessed is the realization that that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that's the point that he's making. He's arguing, again, from inference. So there is something that is not explicitly stated, but it is implicit in the text, It is something from which we can necessarily infer a truth. There is a necessary conclusion that we can make based upon what the text is saying. And the reason why this is an important thing is because people today do not understand this concept of inference when establishing authority for their practices. In effect, what they say, one of a couple of things, what they say is we can only establish authority, for example, by a direct command or an express statement. Some will go so far as to include examples in that, although some others do not. And so they limit what is in fact the ability of man to reason in order to determine God's will for them. And there are any number of examples in Scripture that we can refer to where inferences are made based upon what is said. Not explicitly said, but what's implicit in the text. What is a conclusion that can be drawn, a necessary conclusion that can be drawn by an argument made or a statement of fact. Jesus did the same thing, the same exact thing, when he used the tense of the phrase, "I am the God of Abraham," in dealing with the Sadducees. I am the God of Abraham. What can you infer from that? You can infer the resurrection from that, because God is not the God of the dead but of the living. And since he said, "I am the God," not "I was the God," but "I am the God of Abraham," from that he infers that Abraham is alive in the sense of his soul remains, and that there is a resurrection. So it's an inference that is made. Is it a necessary inference? Well, it certainly is. It's a necessary conclusion. It's a logical conclusion that is derived from the text. It's not explicitly stated, but it is implicit. It is in there. And you know, necessary inference is not a difficult thing. We make inferences all the time. Every once in a while we make an inference that is not necessary. That is, we assume something that's not really true. But we do that in our lives all the time. But there are statements that people make, and from those you can draw conclusions. And as long as those conclusions are necessary conclusions, then it as if it's the same as it being explicitly stated. And that's the point that we make. There are certain things that we can derive from Scripture as being explicitly stated because the conclusions are necessary. And as such, they have the same authority as express statements. It's important that we understand and recognize these things as we seek to establish, for example, the frequency of the Lord's Supper and some other things that come up from time to time. But it is a legitimate means of establishing authority. The reason I bring that up is because there are those who will take issue of it. They say, "Oh, you guys have just kind of made something up, and it's so technical and it's difficult to understand." Well, sometimes when you use the term necessary inference or implication, those words, people think, well, that's, you know, and it is. It's quantifying of the text. We are labeling it so that we can explain it in a logical way. But we have so many examples of the New Testament writers and of Jesus himself using his reasoning ability to draw conclusions from what is implied, that we understand that we can do that as well. And the fact that God expects us to do so. He expects us to study and to rightly divide the word of truth. And inferring things that are implied in a text is an aspect of rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer does here. Is it legitimate? Is this a legitimate argument? I think that when he says that Christ is better, Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, is that a legitimate argument or not? And of course, we recognize it is because it's given by inspiration. Well, if it is, then arguing from inference is legitimate as long as that inference is a necessary one. So again, it's a side issue, and I recognize it's not central to the text, but often when you talk to people and you're trying to show how you establish authority for our teaching in Scripture, you will, as a part of that process, have to talk about inferences. And it's good to have some you can go to and say, yes, you can infer things, and this is the way you do it, and this is how they did it, and here's an example. By doing that, you give some legitimacy to the claims you're making with regard to authority.
Well, I was just going to say, back on necessary inference, every time you read something about that, I always go back to the eunuch, and like that he out of the water and necessarily inferred he must have been in the water.
Yeah, there you go.
And you go on, and back when we were having the discussion back in over the institutionalism, and we had a lot of arguments over authority and necessary inference, and of course I remember using, well, and we were commanded to sing, so that necessary inferred we've got to have a songbook to sing from, or something to do it in decent and order. And but, keep hearing this stuff about where do we have authority to have a church built? Well, if you're commanded to meet, you're going to meet somewhere. You know.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I said, well, show me where there was a church building in the New Testament church.
Well, that's, and that I don't, you know, that's another aspect of authority. When you say necessarily inferred, it's not necessarily inferred in every sense that there is a building, because you can meet in homes and other places. But there is another concept that comes out when we talk about authority, and that is the idea of general authority. And the best way of putting that is that when a command is given, the means that are necessary for the fulfilling of that command are likewise allowed, and sometimes those things are specified. Sometimes the authority is stated in principle, which means that there are some liberties that can be taken. So there, I think the proper reference is to what is referred to as an expediency. If the if a choice is given in Scripture, and that is lawful. In other words, it's not something that violates another law of God, because in order for something to be expedient, it must first be lawful. Then it is allowed, though not specified. And this is an argument that is made. And there are some who again, disregarding the concept of authority, will say, or not understanding fully a concept of authority, will say that because something doesn't explicitly or specifically state a thing. And when we talk about expediencies, we would talk not only about the the building, but the accoutrements of the building, the pews and the carpet and such, as well as, and we're talking about the singing, we would talk about the use of a pitch pipe or a songbook, or maybe even the method of singing, whether we use four-part harmony or whether we sing in unison. Those things are expedient to the command. They are choices that are allowed within the command itself. And the significant thing, though, in that regard is to determine whether or not they are truly expedient. In order for them to be expedient, they must fall within the realm of that generic command. Now, they must be first lawful before they can be expedient. When we're given the command to go and preach the gospel, that's a pretty general command. There are certain choices that we can make with regard to that. We can get in the car and go. We can walk and go. We can ride a chariot and go. So there are choices that we have, but those choices must first be lawful. So I can't steal a car and go. In other words, I couldn't hijack a car and say, well, what I'm doing is authorized by God because he told me to go. Well, yeah, but there's some limitations as to what is entailed in that concept of a general command. This is it's my fault because I brought it up with regard to the authority. These are some things that we're going to actually be talking about in our study on Wednesday night, so I would encourage you to come to that when we discuss in the next route that we're going to be following. We're going to be discussing authority, and it's a very important issue that we discuss. But to tie into what Jerry just said, there are some who would limit it, and they would say, if you were to say, for example, that what is actually authorized are those things that are given by express command, that's very limiting. And so what that leads many to do is to say, and I've actually heard a gospel preacher say this, we do many things for which we have no authority. Now, not faithful preachers, they don't say that, but I've heard some, quote, Church of Christ preachers who have made such a statement. Do many things for which you have no authority. Well, I would agree with the individual specifically that I'm thinking of who said that, because he did do many things for which he had no authority. But I maintain that those things that we do, we have authority for. Now, it may not be explicitly stated. It may be implicit. It may be within the realm of authority that where a command is sufficiently generic as to allow choices or expediencies. But what we do, we have authority for. And if we do not have authority for it, then we shouldn't be doing it, and because we must respect Christ and God's authority. So this is, again, an important principle that is contained in this. It is somewhat technical, but it is important that we recognize it for what it is. And that is an example of the Hebrew writer arguing from what is implied in the text, making a conclusion. And that conclusion, by the way, has to be a necessary conclusion. And you'll notice, and this is just one final point we'll make along these lines, you'll notice in verse 7, he says it's beyond all contradiction. That means it's a necessary inference. We know this for a certainty. There's no way anybody can deny that. Now contrast that, for example, with some who imply that Lydia's household contained infants. And because Lydia's household contains infants, and we're told that the household of Lydia was baptized, that means that infants were baptized. Now, is it beyond all contradiction that Lydia's household contained infants? Well, absolutely not. There are many who might contradict that. I go on record right now as saying, I don't think that Lydia's household had any infants in it. And, I mean, I can't prove that. But I think there are some indication. Lydia, by the way, was, in effect, a traveling salesman. And there's a very real possibility that as a traveling salesman that she left her family behind and that there were no infants traveling with her on that occasion. But regardless, there are many households that don't have infants. So you can't make that as a necessary conclusion. You can infer it, but the inference may be inaccurate. And as such, you would be basing authority for your practice on an inaccurate inference, and that's a mistake. And so you can't imply something unless it's in the text, unless it is, as is stated here, beyond all contradiction. And so you might want to underline that phrase because it's an important one. The principle is this: the greater blesses the lesser. Beyond all contradiction, that's so. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that's the argument made. Okay. Yes, Dick.
For those that that read a lot of things without authority, you can say that because they want to justify what they're doing without authority.
Yeah.
But getting back to this, in verse 9, he uses the term so to speak, which is another inference type of thing. And that's inferring about how the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek.
Yeah, it's so to speak, is kind of an idiom there, but yeah, there's a second point. Yeah. He's inferring from the fact that Abraham paid tithes that the priesthood is greater. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. Then question number 3, in verses 11 through 19, the Hebrew writer argues that silence is restrictive. Oh, we're getting into authority again here. Silence is restrictive. How can this be used to illustrate fundamental truths regarding Bible authority? In verses 11 through 19, he says, where is the text? Thank you. Couldn't find it. In verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Okay, so Moses didn't say anything about those of the tribe of Judah serving as priests. So what does that argue then? That under the old law of what?
If nothing is said, we're not supposed to say something.
Okay, that's right. And specifically that under the old law, Jesus could not serve as priest because he was not of a tribe to where it was authorized. Now, the point being here that there was not a direct prohibition against it. It was a positive statement. In other words, from the tribe of Levi, the priest will come. He didn't say from the tribe of Levi, the priest will come, not from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Judah, and then name all the other nine tribes in addition to that. Simply from the tribe of Levi. But since he did not specify, or he did not indicate in any way that a priest could come from another tribe, that silence was something that had to be respected by the Jews. And again, the argument is made from inspiration. This is, again, a really, really important principle to apply, because you will hear many individuals. You say the Bible doesn't say you can use an instrument of music in Christian worship. Well, that doesn't say we can't. Well, how do you deal with that? Because it doesn't say you can't. There is no prohibition against using an instrument of music in Christian worship at all, anywhere in Scripture. There is a principle. It's established time and time and time and time again that says, in effect, if I don't say you can, you can't. That's the point. And so silence is restrictive rather than permissive. And again, this is a real important principle because the division that happened in the late 1800s among God's people happened as a result of some claiming that silence is permissive. And when you look at the debates and arguments that were made with regard to the introduction of the instrument in worship that led to the disciples of Christ and the disciple church, Christian church, it was that silence is permissive, that because God does not directly prohibit the use of instruments, we are at liberty. We have the liberty to use those things. And it's simply not so. Again, there are more technical explanations that we can give of that, but again, it's a principle that's established in Scripture, that silence is restrictive. So keep that in mind. All right, anybody? Questions, comments? All right, get down to question number 4 then. Now, we're not in authority anymore as far as discussing, but again, those are some side things that I wanted to apply to these texts because they're important. In verse 4, explain how the change of priesthood necessitates a change, not an change, a change of covenant. Explain how that would be the case. You'll notice the text where it says, man, I'm having trouble finding things today. Yeah. I was looking farther down because we had gotten through 11 through 19, but there's no reason for that. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is the change of law. So this is kind of in the same section of Scripture, but now we're actually dealing with what's taught in the text, what the purpose of the text is. Yes, Jim?
So then the rule of law could be unlawful to be a priest.
Okay.
So Jesus is a priest, we know Jesus committed no sin.
And it's not only with regard to Jesus. I mean, he's arguing. You could argue. It's some might would say this is circular reasoning, but both of these things are true. We've changed the covenant. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to change the priesthood because the Levitical priests were priests under the old covenant. If we have a new covenant, then the priesthood has to be changed. And then conversely, you can say the priesthood has changed. We've emphasized that and argued that here. Christ is serving as priest. So, since the Levites were priests under that old covenant, if there's a new priesthood, then there has to be an old. So it doesn't matter which way you approach it, the same thing is true. The fact that an old covenant or a new covenant is here means there has to be a new priesthood. The fact that there's a new priesthood here means there has to be a new covenant. Because the Levitical priesthood was under that old law. They were coupled together. And if there's a change of one, there has to be a change of the other. That's the argument that he's making. And of course, the argument that Jesus is serving as a high priest in a different order would necessitate that new covenant as well. All right?
Stan, shouldn't we, when we study something like that, remember that God put the scheme of redemption in place? All of this was his plan.
Uh-huh.
We had prophecies of the Messiah and all of this and everything. This is just going back and explaining to these people why they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. Just like people today do things that they shouldn't be doing, which brings back to the authority, which we're probably not going to really get off of all the way through the studying of this, because what is the authority for what they practice under the new priesthood?
Well, you know, that point that you make is one that's kind of fundamental to the entirety of Jesus' ministry and the interaction. I mean, when he was on earth, and he would talk about how the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were fighting against him, and he told them, you're fighting against God. I've come to do my Father's will. Why are you aligning yourself against me? If you were of my Father or a follower of my Father, then you would embrace me as well. But that's the case throughout the entire New Testament, and it certainly is the case here as well. The Judaizing teachers that had arisen that were fighting against the Apostle Paul they were fighting to maintain the old ways. And they were very upset at the fact that, in their estimation, what Paul was doing was blasphemous, because he was trying to do away with the old ways, and he was speaking evil of the old ways in their sense or their view. And what Paul was saying to them is, why are you fighting against God? This was God's intent from the time. He's the one that has authored this, not me. And this Hebrew writer is doing basically the same thing. Yeah, that's the whole point of this, is that here these Hebrew Christians were really fighting to maintain the old ways, and he's saying, why? This is God's plan. This is God's design. And all the arguments that are contained in this is to show that that's the case. And yeah, that's something we need to keep in mind. Why in the world would you seek to embrace and try to argue and try to rationalize and be so unhappy with or so uncomfortable with what is in fact God's law and God's will? And anytime you talk to individuals, and the worship would be an example of that. Someone says, the instrument of music, using that as an example. Music, music, music. Instruments, instruments, instruments. Why are you fighting this? If it's God's desire that we just sing, why are you fighting it? Why are you fighting against God? God's the one that said this, not me. God has. And ultimately, it's pretty obvious. Because that's what they're comfortable, that's what they like, that's what they want. And they're setting up their will against God's. And that's why the common people heard Jesus gladly, but the leaders who had that stake in things, they wanted to maintain the status quo. And I was fully convinced. I had a very good friend who was whose parents were very active in the Baptist church, and he was as well. But in studies that I had with him, I was beginning to make headway when we were like seniors in high school. And I'd been making, he was very adamant in certain things, but he was, because of our studies and because of the arguments I made, he was having to just basically say, well, you're right about that, and you're right about this, and you're right about the other. But I, in effect, ran out of time. So I tried to find a few final couple of times our summer after our senior year before he was heading off to Hardin-Simmons, which is a Baptist university, to get his education and college education. And I simply wasn't able to get him to understand that, you have to leave the Baptist church. What you're doing is not authorized. And I knew when he left that I'd lost my opportunity, because he was going for the express purpose of training to be a leader in a Baptist congregation. And sure enough, he's the adult minister, I think is what they call it. Not a pulpit minister, but the adult minister for a big church in Amarillo now. And absolutely, completely convinced. All of the questions he had and the uncertainties that he had with regard to his practices are gone. And now it's impossible to even get him interested in discussing it anymore. Because he's got that vetted interest now. I mean, now it's his entire lifestyle, his life, his family, everything is tied up in it. And that's the way it is with an awful lot of people. I'm convinced that if individuals have open hearts and you say, show your justification for this. Let's study the authority on these things. Let's show why we do what we do. And their hearts are open to it, that they'll be able to understand, oh, well, the Bible doesn't give me authorization for that, so I need to stop doing it. But if someone has a willfulness about it, to where this is what I like to do, this is what is important to me, I'm a musician, and I'm supposed to be using my gifts for God, so I've got to play my instruments, I've got to be in a band, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, then when you show them that that's not true, they're not willing to accept it because of that vetted interest. But other than that, which again is a foible of man, the question remains, if God says something, why do you want to argue about it? I mean, why not just accept it? This is His will. It's not about us. It's about God. And if God has said when we worship God, that no singing at all is acceptable, that He doesn't want any musical worship, doesn't matter how much I enjoy music, if that's what He said, then okay, we don't do that as far as worship. Maybe do it something else, but we don't do it for worship. But He has said we're to sing, and that's all He said. So we need to just recognize that that's God's will, and instead of fighting against it, embrace it, because it's what He desires for us. And that's, if you can reach that point where you're sufficiently mature to say, well, God wants it that way, so that's fine with me. then you've come a long way, because that's a very difficult thing to do.
Well, most people, we're just like the Jews. If we're used to doing something, we don't necessarily want to give it up. We don't admit that we're wrong. And he's speaking from personal experience when he talked about authority. Of course, I came to Fort Worth right in the midst of the institutional question and came from a congregation where we didn't do anything except one thing. We did send support to Bowles Home for one orphan. Never questioned it, never thought anything about it. Bowles Home truck come by, we bring food and stuff down there, they tell us what they needed, we bring it down to the church building, they'd come by and pick it up. Well, I never thought anything about that because we always do. Our elders were, beyond reproach. In fact, another thing we did, we used to have singings on Sunday, and the group from each church congregation would get up and sing, and the rest of us sat out there in the auditorium and listen to it. Well, where do we have authority for such things?
Weren't speaking to each other, were you? It's not like you've been entertained, but
so
as far as that goes.
Say, hey, you know that's wrong?
Yeah.
It would have been a shock. So when this thing come up and talking about this, of course, P.A. and Dippy and Cliffy were here when it started, but I came to Casperberry because I was going north side and they were serving meals down there. I didn't know it until one Wednesday night they called us down there to give the preacher his Christmas present. I don't know why they give the preacher a Christmas present. I don't want to give anybody else one. But anyway, that's what they called us down there for, and I found out there's a kitchen down there, and they actually served lunch. I never did go on Sunday morning, so I usually left town. But I called my brother-in-law, and I told him I was not happy with it. I can't find a congregation here, and he recommended I go out to Casperberry. Well, not only did it, didn't have anything to do with orphan homes. But I came down here, and I remember when we got started down here, we had one family left here because we bought a lawnmower to mow the grass. They said, well, you're going to buy a lawnmower to mow the grass, you're going to help orphans. Now, you stop and think about that. If you ask anybody that question, which most important, orphans or lawn grass?
I hope they'd say orphans.
But like I'm saying, it's these people, they left because we bought a lawnmower to mow the grass. I guess they thought, well, you just going to support orphans, or you going to let the grass grow up, have a little building, burn the building down. I don't know whether they ever got passionate about that. But how many young people in the congregation today know why we don't support institutions? If somebody asks them why, how many of them do you think would get to be able to sit down and explain to them?
It would depend upon how many were listening to my sermons when I preached on it. I'm hoping.
That's why the teaching needs to be continual. So many of our young people, why do they wind up in? I guess I kind of thought about this because I saw it in the paper where Sam Dick's son passed away, and it was big something to do with Richmond. Now the Hills Church of Christ, but originally the Church of Christ. And I thought about it. Sam Dick was a member of this congregation when all this stuff started here, never did have much faith in him or anything. And when I found out he served today as an elder at Casperberry, I couldn't believe it. But anyway, it's here and there. But I thought about the stuff that we went through here, and I didn't have anything against orphan home when I started coming down here. Put it that way. And I found out that about half the people at Casperberry, when I found out what was going on, I had a dealer that was in this church up there, and he said, I don't see anything wrong with orphan. I said, well, why don't you go to Casperberry? He said, well, we've always gone there. Well, I found out we had a bunch of people here on the west side of the same conviction. They came down here because they remember Casperberry Church always gone there. And it wasn't until we had a debate with an institutional preacher from Diamond Hill that I really could see the light on.
Understand the truth on it.
Institutionalism.
Well, let's hope that as a congregation that we're full of members who are here because of what the stand that the congregation takes in truth.
Because we're here. That's the point I'm making yet.
Sure. And they need to be taught.
They don't leave here with a full understanding of authority, then they'll wind up in a, they'll move off somewhere and there won't be a congregation. They'll wind up and they say, well, you know, hey, they still sing without music and they still do this and do that. So.
They need to be taught the truth. I want to answer question number 5 so we can get into chapter 8 just very quickly. Yeah, well, we're going to go on. Why is it that the blood of bulls and goats had to be offered daily and were still ineffectual? And in contrast, the blood of Jesus needs to be offered once. The blood of bulls and goats had to be offered daily because they were not able to take away the sins of man. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Because of that, they had to be continually offered. Where in contrast, the blood of Jesus was effectual. It had the ability to actually take away sins, and because of that, it needed to be offered only once. Okay? So we got 2 weeks off before starting Hebrews chapter 8, so I encourage you to study the 8th chapter and look through that material, and we'll pick up there next time. Okay? If you don't have to answer every one of them, Dick, beyond what I did. I gave you a sufficient one. So.